Scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Leviticus. We'll be looking at all of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. It's actually just going to chapter 5, verse 13. This section of the book dealing with offerings with regard to unintentional sins. Call you now to give your careful attention to God's Word as we read from the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the Word of the living God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap. And he shall burn it upon a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offerings, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar. Like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, so the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, As the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know this matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal or a carcass of unclean livestock or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and if it is hidden from him and he has become unclean and realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest. And the priest shall take a handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it this on the altar. On the Lord's food offerings, it is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven. And the remainder shall be for the priest as in the grain offering. Thus far, the word of God this evening. Let us now pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Leviticus. We thank you that in the midst of the many regulations and rules and directives for the various offerings for these sins, there is one clear thing: that sin deserves death, but that you, O Lord, provide for us a sacrifice through which we can be forgiven. We thank you for how throughout all of Israel's worship, indeed all of Israel's life, there is a constant reminder of this, and may it be, Lord, that which never departs from our hearts or our minds, that we might trust in that sacrifice, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. For we ask this in his name, amen. Well, I didn't mean to do it. How often do you hear people say that when something bad happens? Notice I didn't say when they do something bad, I said when something bad happens. See, there's a difference, right? There's a difference between meaning to do something and not meaning to do it. There's a difference between me doing something bad and something bad happening in the world. Now, they sound the same, similar words are used, but why is it that people like to say the one but not the other? Well, because it has to do with kind of making an excuse for the bad things that you do. Of course, we hear politicians do it on television, and we kind of laugh and joke and say, can't the guy just say he did something wrong or she did something wrong? People will forgive them, but they don't. They go weeks upon weeks still denying or qualifying their apologies. But it's not just the politicians, is it? It's us too. Somebody confronts us with something we've said or done, we will immediately retreat to the fact that, well, we didn't mean to do it. It wasn't my intention to cause that harm to happen. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible acknowledges different degrees of sin. In other words, in the shorter catechism, there's a question about whether all sins are equally heinous in God's sight. And the answer is no, not all of them are equally heinous. All are equally sins, but not all are equally heinous. And so in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there was a distinction that would be drawn between what they called high-handed sins. These were usually sins that were committed with premeditation, with direct intent. And those, many of those sins, especially the more severe ones, came with the death penalty. For example, you remember the sin of Achan in the book of Joshua? He did that with high-handed intent. Okay, he saw what was to be devoted to destruction. He saw it, he coveted it, he knew it was wrong, he took it anyway, and he hid it. And for that, he was given the death penalty. And that was the public, national kind of law with regard to those kinds of sins. Well, that's one category. But then there's another, and that's the unintentional sins, or what some versions translate as mistakes. And that's what we have with here with the laws for the sin offerings. You see, even as we read through this chapter, I'm sure you noted the constant repetition, almost tedious repetition, of all this detail, much of which we've looked at to some degree in earlier chapters. Indeed, a lot of what's said here not only repeats itself in the chapter, but it repeats regulations that were given in previous chapters. The text even says that. Do it just like with the peace offering, or just like with the burnt offering. The emphasis, the unique thrust of this passage is not so much on the sacrifice and the rules for them, but the unique character of the sin for which they are a provision, namely these unintentional sins. And so as we go through the passage, as we look at this section, that's really going to be our focus. First of all, we need to understand what does the Bible mean by unintentional sins, at least that's how it's translated here. What's their significance? Secondly, we need to look at the different groups or figures who commit them. And then finally, we need to understand God's provision of forgiveness and atonement, even for these unintentional sins. Well, let's look at that first point that we mentioned, namely the unintentional sins and their significance. Now, this little phrase, sinning unintentionally, appears over and over and over again throughout this section. It's clearly what binds all these provisions together. What does it refer to? Well, it's a little bit of a difficult phrase to translate. As we said earlier, some people would want to translate it simply as a mistake. Okay, it's not a high-handed, high-intended sin, but it's some would argue it's not necessarily that you didn't know it ahead of time, but it's that it's a sin in kind of one of the lesser things. Okay? Well, there is a usage of this phrase in the Bible that does pretty clearly indicate the lack of intention. And if we look at another place where this phrase is used, namely the book of Numbers, chapter 35, we can see that. And it'll give us an example to help us understand the kind of thing this passage is talking about. In chapter 35 of Numbers, it gives us regulations and laws about cities of refuge. And here it speaks of a city of refuge as a place where a manslayer, somebody who's killed somebody else, can flee to. And note the provision in verse 11. It says, after you cross into the Jordan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. In other words, if there was someone who killed another person, not intentionally, again, in our legal system, we typically distinguish between murder, which is a high-handed sin, premeditated murder, and there's various degrees in terms of American law. And then, of course, the next big category beneath murder is manslaughter. For example, if you get in a car wreck and you're culpable for it and somebody dies, you can be guilty of vehicular manslaughter. You weren't necessarily intending to kill somebody, but you were driving recklessly or somehow without proper precaution that you are guilty or culpable or at least responsible for that person's death. Well, the Bible, and especially in the national life of Israel, recognize this kind of thing is going to happen. Okay? And what are you going to do in those circumstances? Well, clearly somebody's not going to be happy about it. It's not clear exactly what this avenger of blood is, but it may have been a family member or somebody who wanted to have vengeance or go out and get the person who killed their loved one. Well, provision is made for these cities where people can go, kind of a sanctuary city, not the way that's used in the modern political discussion, but a sanctuary for those who've killed somebody but aren't guilty of a high-handed sin. They didn't intend to do it. Okay? So when the Bible in the book of Leviticus speaks of these unintentional sins, it seems to be sins of sometimes just of carelessness. Sometimes, yes, of ignorance. You don't realize it. You don't know it. But nevertheless, it's a kind of lesser level of sin that still has to have forgiveness for. Now, we need to think about why it is that these unintentional sins can come about. I know sometimes we can use that as an excuse and flee to it right away. In fact, sometimes I wonder if this category of unintentional sins itself becomes a city of refuge for us when we're talking about things we've done wrong. But there are real reasons in this sinful world why we sometimes do commit unintentional sins. The first is just simply the fact that our minds are blind. I mean, just think about it. When you think about the Ten Commandments, this happens to me every time I study the Ten Commandments. My automatic way of thinking is to only think of each commandment as the thing explicitly listed there. For example, taking the Lord's name in vain. Okay? We don't want to misuse God's name and use it as a swear word. And we can convince ourselves that since we haven't done that, we've kept the third commandment. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? This is not only misusing the name in our speech, it has to do with anything that we would do in our actions that would bring reproach upon God's glorious name. And that's why in the Bible, the Jews are condemned because in their sinning, the name of God is blasphemed among the nations. See, you start to look closely at the third commandment and its deep spiritual meaning and you go, whoa, I haven't kept that at all. Or how about you shall not commit adultery? Right? A lot of people can say, well, I've never done that, I've never cheated on my spouse. But Jesus tells us that if we look upon another person with lustful intent in our hearts, we've committed adultery. Well, guess what? Everybody's an adulterer, right? You see, our minds, the way we are so spiritually blind and dull that we very quickly forget the profound and deep sense in which God's law applies not just to the actions, but to the thoughts, to the words, and to the intentions of the heart. And because of that, we can often, in our own thinking, self-consciously, think that, well, we're not really committing a sin when we're doing something, when in fact we are. And later it will come to mind as we think about the Word of God and think about the law of God. In other words, the first big reason why we can commit unintentional sins is because we're blind. We are dull to the full force of God's sovereignty and law upon us. But there's a second reason, particularly unique to the Old Testament period. And that has to do with the detailed character of the ceremonial law. Now, you saw a bit of that as you read through this passage. There's very specific instructions about exactly what a priest is supposed to do, how he's supposed to kill the animal, and how it's supposed to be taken apart, and what parts are to be placed there, and how this is to go here, and how this is to go there. And it gets even more detailed. You look at exactly how long the furniture is to be built, where it's to be placed, at what times the worship are to take place. Still later, when we'll look at the laws regarding the clean and the unclean things, there's all sorts of things. Animals, different articles and different things within nature around that could render a person unclean. And sometimes there's so much of that stuff, and so many things around you that affect you, it wouldn't be that hard to inadvertently dishonor God by mismanaging or not properly arranging those things. The priest could be easily guilty of it. But not just the priest, as we see. A leader of the people, one of the common people, or an individual. Anybody could be guilty of it. In fact, if you go to chapter 5, verses 2 to 3, I think you get a little taste of what's in view here. It says in verse 2, if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or livestock, or swarming things, Or in verse 3, if anyone touches human uncleanness, and there's all these things about human beings and different aspects of our activity that can render us ceremonially unclean. I'll go into detail later. You can realize how quickly that maybe there's a dead carcass there, you don't realize it, and you step on it. Okay, you just didn't realize it. And you go forward, you live your life as if you're still ceremonially clean, when in fact you're unclean. Well, the Bible is saying that even though you didn't intend to do it, it's still regarded as sin. See, there's an objective character to it. Sin does indeed involve the heart and the motives of the heart, but also involves just simply the actions. Sometimes we're not intending to do something, but we nevertheless are held responsible for the effect of it. In other words, this category of unintentional sins, the Bible and God classifies them as less heinous, but nevertheless still sins. In other words, Christians and human beings in general, we can never make excuses for our sinfulness. We can never appeal to the unintentional character of what we might do as a reason why it's not that bad or not a sin. Indeed, if this long section in the book of Leviticus, which goes over in perhaps tedious detail the different ways this can happen, doesn't prove it to you, I'm not sure what can. But in addition to emphasizing the sinful character of even that which is unintentional, this chapter also draws attention to the significance of the different groups who can commit these sins. In fact, if we look at the structure of the passage, it's very much grouped around the different people or groups that can commit these kinds of sins. First, there's the priest. Secondly, the whole congregation. Thirdly, there's a leader. And then fourthly, there is a common person. Now, again, there's much in common with all these things, but let's focus on what's unique and significant about all of them. The first one that's mentioned is the priest. It says, of course, right there in chapter 4, verse 3, that if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd. Now notice the way that's described. Right there in that verse where it identifies the priest as one who might sin in this way, note the significance of it. There's a reason why this comes first. Because when the priest sins, he doesn't just bring guilt on himself, does he? Who else does he bring guilt upon? The whole people. Now, there's something unique and specific about this in the Old Testament. Because that priest was a type and a picture of Christ. Such that ceremonially speaking, when the priest was unclean, when the priest sinned, that sin was then on all the people. Now, that has passed away in Christ. We no longer have that ceremonial kind of imputation of sin from the priest to the people. That's what Christ does for us. Not his sin imputed to us, but his righteousness credited to us because he's the one final high priest that puts an end to all other human priesthoods. But there's still a general principle involved here. When a leader sins, when a pastor sins, it can affect the whole congregation and the ministry of the gospel in a way that's way bigger than any other individual. And there's a simple reason for it. He's a spokesperson. The pastor is the one who's visible. He's the one who represents, so to speak, at least by way of example, what the Christian faith is. And when he sins, he brings great reproach on the church. And although the corporate congregation is not held guilty of his sin, per se, directly, like here in the Old Testament passage, there is an effect, isn't there? The effects of that sin are more pronounced. And so, in the book of Leviticus, that sin of the priest comes first. But after the priest individually, there is in verse 13, the whole congregation of Israel. Now, this is interesting because what's in view here is not the sin of one individual in the congregation, but the whole congregation corporately. Now, what's that referring to? Well, you have to remember at this time in history, Israel was a nation. The corporate aspect of the church was very pronounced. Okay? God has always dealt with his people in one way corporately as a group, but also individually in terms of individual people. And in the Old Testament, this is an important principle to recognize, the corporate aspect has more emphasis than the individual. But as we come to the New Testament, it flips around a little bit. The emphasis is more individualized. How do we know that? Well, if you look in the book of Ezekiel and some of the other prophets, you will find passages. You can look these up later. You can run a search for the passage where it says, in the past, the children suffered for the sins of the father, but the days are coming when every man will die for his own sin. Now, why is that? Why the switch from the emphasis from more on the corporate, less on the individual, to more on the individual, less on the corporate? Well, it's because the church is no longer a nation. Okay? We're a spiritual nation, but we're not isolated to one country. And so the forms of God's blessing, his chastisement, all those things, no longer come primarily in national form. They come in a more spiritual form. So we need to keep that in view when we read this passage, because there are those who read this passage, and they will argue from it in the New Testament, that churches, say in America or some other country, if we can dig back in the past far enough, and we can find some sin, some person or some group or some church committed 150, 200 years ago, we can somehow force people today to somehow acknowledge it and be guilty of it and somehow make payment for what happened in the past. Okay? That's not what this passage is talking about. In fact, the passage here doesn't even have in view the sins of the fathers in the past. This passage has in view sins that are occurring at the contemporary time. What kind of sins could it be? Well, it's likely either sins in the national life, where the culture becomes corrupt and certain practices just kind of become accepted. And in particular, their ritual life and worship. And this did happen in Israel. Okay, they began to worship Baal and the Asherahs, and they began to live lives that reflected that worship. And in their customs, in their collective life, that became accepted. That's just the way we do things here. Now, of course, there are always going to be the isolated individual, the remnant who didn't do that. Okay? Certainly, there's an aspect of the individual that's still emphasized here. But at this time, the corporate aspect of things comes into pronounced relief. God deals with that church as a collective. And sometimes that can happen. And when it did, the congregation had an obligation to recognize that, yeah, we all sinned in this. We didn't mean to. Okay, maybe they neglected something or corporately neglected a certain duty. It doesn't give us a specific here. But even then, it says atonement needs to be made. Forgiveness needs to be had. But then thirdly, as we move through the passage, he just then mentions a leader in verse 22. Well, who is that? Well, in the Old Testament, the leader was probably the head of a family or a chief or what we would call today an elder. Okay? And in the Old Testament, if you look in the book of Exodus, there were, of course, the 70 elders, and there are other various heads and chiefs of tribes and cities. In other words, it's any kind of leader in any kind of station of life. And again, this comes first, at least in the order, before you get to the common person, the individual. Well, why is that? Well, it's the same reason with the priest, just on a smaller level. When the leader sins, he does so, even if unintentionally, he does so with greater knowledge of the Bible. He does so with greater responsibility and experience, very likely. And so when he commits those sins, even if it's sins of neglect, it raises the stakes, so to speak. But then, of course, finally in verse 27, it speaks of one of the common people. There is, again, an individualized principle here. It's not just corporate. It's not just representative, although, of course, in the Old Testament, those were emphasized. The individual sin of each individual person is still brought into view. And even when the individual person, the common person, sins, provision has to be made for that sin as well. Another thought about this section, it's a reminder to us that we shouldn't just look at our leaders, whether that's in the church or in the political government, as the main source of all problems. It's a very common thing you hear in American politics to say that, A, it's the common man that needs to be fought for, but it's those evil, wicked, corrupt leaders, they need to be brought down. Well, it's true. Leaders in government can often be wicked and evil and corrupt. And because they're concentrated with power, therefore, that's going to be more concentrated in them. But guess what? The common guy, the common person, is a sinner too. Okay? We can never get so caught up in that we somehow think of that common man as the one who's the innocent, righteous person, as if the only thing that corrupts you is being involved in politics or power or leadership. You know, sin affects us
all.
Every group of people. In fact, that's really the basic thrust of this, that everybody sinned. Whether you're a leader, whether you're a corporate group, whether you're a priest, whether you're a common individual, everybody, the whole nation, is infected with sins. Indeed, if there's anything that we learn from the book of Leviticus, it's that simple fact. Reminded in every single provision for every kind of offering, the whole reason it's there, in front of you through every chapter, every paragraph, and in Israel's actual life, in front of them every day, or every time they were at worship, it was offering, it was sacrifice, it was blood, it was death right in front of their face, always reminding them, whether it was high-handed or unintentional, their sin deserved death. But in addition to all the emphasis on the different groups and the repetition and all the rites, there's one clear refrain throughout this entire passage. And that brings us to the third point, which has to do with the provision for atonement, even for these unintentional sins. Again, why focus on the unintentional sin? Because they seem to be the most minor. They seem to be the most insignificant. They seem to be the ones at which we could say, look, it's really not that big of a deal. Just don't worry about it. But even with these, God forces Israel and he forces us to be confronted with what each and every sin deserves. And that is death. And that is the need for atonement, forgiveness, sacrifice, and for a substitute. And at every one of these sections, we have the same thing repeated. That need they have ultimately for Christ. Christ who provides that blood, the blood of the sacrifice, the blood which here is to be taken from the bull, poured out at the base of the altar, sprinkled on the horns, dipped in the fingers 7 times, put on the veil. There's blood over everything. Isn't there? Everywhere you look, there's the need for blood, because it's in that blood alone that there is forgiveness, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it's Christ who, that sacrifice, as this text says, becomes that pleasing aroma to the Lord. Think about that. God, who is displeased with our sin through sacrifice, is pleased with that aroma of sacrifice which the Lord Jesus provides. You see, these 2 chapters remind us that, yes, indeed, God is a God of justice, and we will bear our guilt, but also that God is a God of grace, and he has given one to bear that guilt for us. And as much as death and blood and sin are repeated, what is the other refrain that runs through the chapter? Well, chapter 4, verse 20 tells us that after this atonement is done, that they shall be forgiven. Verse 26, after the fat is burnt on the altar and the sacrifice is made, atonement for him and his sin is made, and again, he shall be forgiven. Or verse 31, with the common people, it says that when that pleasing aroma goes before the Lord, the priest has made atonement for him, and again, he shall be forgiven. And over again, through the chapter, what is the ultimate goal, the ultimate thing that he is trying to remind Israel of? Not just their sin, not just the death that they deserve, but that he himself will provide for them a priest and an offering, so that when it is all completed, forgiveness shall be had. Again, it's easy to look at the book of Leviticus and look at and the whole Old Testament period and see God in his strictness and in his justice. Yes, those things are emphasized, but that they are emphasized so that we might see even here a preview of that forgiving grace which will come to us ultimately for all our sins, whether intentional or unintentional, through the blood of Jesus, our sacrificed and our priest. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this book and for its reminder of that blood of Christ, which was to be shed for them and has been shed for us. And we pray, O Lord, that as we observe and see what it is that he had to endure, namely death on our behalf, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, may we too follow in his train and live our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. For we ask all this in his name. Amen.